Well, my name is Levi, and I am one of the pastors, if you didn't already know that, one of the pastors here with Christ Redeemer Church, and we'll be bringing the sermon part of our worship today, and we are going to be jumping into Genesis chapter 19 this morning, so you can go ahead and find that place in your Bible. Genesis chapter 19 is where we're going today. We'll have the words up on the screen here for you as well. We're doing the whole chapter, so we'll see how that goes, all right? It's a lot of stuff going on here. We're going to try to hit the main stuff here quick this morning, or as quick as we can, and then see what the Lord has for us here in Genesis chapter 19. All right, well, let me read the text, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump in here. Genesis 19, verse 1. My eye is getting better, but I also have bigger print here for some of this, too. Long chapter. All right. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." And Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the Lord said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me a great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Lot went out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring for our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. There's a lot of crazy stuff happening in our text today. So, yeah, so we will begin with prayer, and then we'll go into this story, and Thomas will explain all the weird stuff to you. Let's pray, and then we'll get rolling here. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord, even words like this, God, that make us scratch our heads often, and maybe even after today, there's still some head scratching going on. There will be some head scratching still, Lord. It's amazing that you work in a world so fallen. It's amazing that you are merciful to a people so rebellious to you, and there's a lot of that in this text today, God, and you have been merciful to us here, and so it's just amazing, Lord. We come together, we sing of your faithfulness, God, because we're amazed at your faithfulness, Lord. You are so good, and we do just turn our hearts to you, Lord. We want the time in our word, in the word here, God, today to also be worshipful. Things in here, Lord, that would move our hearts, to stir our hearts, to say, isn't our God amazing? For different reasons, Lord. But would you stir that up in us, stir up our affections today, God, and I pray that you'd build our faith as we look at these verses for a few minutes this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you grew up like I did in the 80s and 90s, or earlier than that, chances are you did not hear a whole lot about food allergies in your school. I don't remember hearing a thing about a food allergy ever in my life until I became an adult. And maybe you did. Maybe it's different if you had experience with it, or maybe your school was a little ahead of the game. But food allergies has gained a lot of attention over the years. We know more about it than we did a long time ago. And we know right now that millions of people have different kinds of food allergies. And the most common ones are to things like eggs, or dairy, perhaps, or fish, or nuts, or these kinds of things. And the problem is, all of those have nutritional value to them. There's good stuff in those foods. But if your body has an allergic reaction to something that's really good for you, you've got a problem. You've got to figure out, how do I get that protein if I can't get it this way? How do I get these nutrients if I can't get it through here? Allergic reactions do that. They make us rethink things. But there's another, or have to deal with these problems. But there's another kind of allergic reaction, I think, that is also growing in our awareness and in popularity in our world and in the church. And it's an allergic reaction to the idea that God would judge sinners. Like, what kind of God judges anybody, and let alone, or why, what kind of God judges just period, or what kind of God judges sinners? There's an allergic reaction, I think, going on here regarding the judgment of God. It's one of the most probably unpopular biblical teachings that you can find. But just like with food, it's actually really important to our health to understand something like the judgment of God. It's good to integrate it into our thinking, to digest it, to ponder it, so that as we think about God, we're not leaving out very important aspects of what he's revealed of his character, of his activity in the Bible. So even if we have a little bit of a reaction to it, it doesn't mean it's not good for us to kind of wrestle with it. We need to receive all that God gives us in the scriptures, even the vegetables that are a little harder to eat. What we will notice here is that with the judgment of God, in every case, there's always mercy if you're looking for it. You can dwell on the judgment, but there's mercy all over the place whenever the scriptures talk about God's judgment. And so there's some tension there. How can God be both a God who judges sin and a God who is merciful all at the same time? And I think this text takes us to those places. So if you have a little bit of an allergic reaction to the judgment of God, first of all, don't worry. I think that you're not alone in that. there is tension when we think about this, and it does stir up our hearts in ways that, like, man, I don't really love this topic. And yet there's a place for us to go, and I think that there's ways for us to grow in understanding who God is when we consider verses like these today. And so I hope on some level we're able to resolve some of that tension. I don't expect all of that to get resolved, but I think maybe we can inch down the road a little further with our chapter from Genesis here this morning. And by the way, if you're a guest with us, we're in Genesis 19, not because I just picked it. We're actually going through the entire book of Genesis. This happens to be where we're landing today. So I'm glad you're with us. You're with us for this chapter. But let's look at it. Let's look at it with considering both the judgment and the mercy of God. Those are the two themes we're really going to look at this morning. Our story picks up with these two angels, these two men who are angels, coming into Sodom, and they come into Sodom in the evening, the text says. And that word for evening is an interesting word because it's not really just a reference only to time. There's actually another layered meaning to it. It could also be translated blackness or darkness. And so the idea there is that these two men are coming in the darkness of the night. Sure, it could be evening, but there's an ominous tone of what is about to happen here in this place. The scene is being set, and it's dark. The angels had just left Abraham, where they had been honored very well by Abraham, and they're coming now to Sodom, where they will be very much dishonored. And we find early on that Lot is sitting at the gate where the important men traditionally sat and talked about important things. So this is where we find Lot. And if you remember, Lot is Abraham's nephew. And so there he is. He has evidently found his way into not just Sodom, but into an influential group within Sodom. So he's hanging out at the gate. They talk about all the stuff happening. And Lot sees these two men coming from a distance, and he goes up to them to offer them a place to stay for the night. But the author here actually wants to point out a pretty big difference between Abraham and Lot in this regard, especially concerning their hospitality. If we had time to go back and look at the previous chapter, you'd remember that when these men had come to Abraham, he saw them coming, and he ran to greet them. So he runs over to greet them, and then he runs over to his tent to order up some freshly baked bread for them. And then after that, he runs over to the pasture, picks out a young goat, and has it prepared for these men. And then he runs back over to the men again, and then he stands by their side while they eat. He is serving them with his whole heart, with all of his attention. Lot, there's no reference to any of that kind of stuff. He's a little less enthusiastic concerning his hospitality. And the way I think about it is like this. If you have ever been to a restaurant where you are, like, just wowed by the service. I mean, there's normal service, and then there's, like, what in the world? Where did this person come from? You notice it, don't you? Like, you drop your fork. Whenever my family goes out, we drop lots of stuff. You drop a fork on the ground. It's carpet. Nobody heard it. And somehow, magically, within 6 seconds, your waiter or your waitress is there with a whole wrapping of new cutlery and a napkin, and it's hot right out of it. Somehow it's hot. And they come in, they grab the fork, they give you new stuff, and then they're gone within seconds, and you don't even have a chance to say thank you. It's just, they're right there, they're noticing, they're ready to serve you more than you realize. That's Abraham. That's his attitude. That's how he's approaching, that's how he approached these men. Lot, on the other hand, has a hard time keeping your water full. He gets to, his phone's always doing something, and he's checking stuff, and you got to call him a few times to get him over to you, and they get the job done. It gets the job done, but it's not the same. It's a very different experience, and the author wants us to kind of pick up on that. Throughout all of Genesis 19, there's a little bit of a comparison between who Abraham is and who Lot is, and this is one of the things that we want to see. Their character is different. Their hearts are quite different in lots of ways. Although Lot lived with Abraham, probably grew up with Abraham, he did not really adopt all the kind of heart that Abraham had. And we'll get a little bit more into that as the story progresses. So he gets them into their home. They agree after a little bit of back and forth. And then the story takes a very, very dark turn and begins to describe the wickedness of Sodom. In just a few hours, Lot's guests will experience what happens in the city. Picking up at verse 4, says, "But before they lay down," that is, before they, you know, go to bed, "the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" And of course, that is a sexual reference of knowing. They're not looking to have a conversation there. And we are starting to see right away why the Lord has come down to investigate the city. They have lost all sense of morality, all sense of rightness, wicked to the core. I don't know if you caught the layers of those words there, but all the people, to the last man, young and old, surrounding the house. This gang of men have come to violate Lot's guest, possibly even just kill them in the process. It's a mob out of their mind. There's no reference to any spiritual things going on here, but it does kind of make you wonder, like, what is happening in the spiritual realm that causes this kind of activity in a place like this? I don't know, but you got to think there might be something going on there that we don't see or isn't made known to us. And you do wonder, like, has this happened before? Is this really the first time this has ever happened in Sodom, this kind of activity? And you got to think, no, this is. Other people have tried to pass through this city before and have been treated like this, or maybe worse, or never left the city. They're done. They died there, and that's it. There's no reason to think that this is an unusual event in Sodom. It's chaos. It's out of control. It's broken in so many ways. These are not, I mean, this is a picture that we get from Genesis of what's going on in Sodom, but the prophets actually later on, they'll look back at this and they'll fill out the picture even more so we can get what's going on, what else was happening in Sodom? Was this it, or was there more to it than that? Jeremiah 23 is on the screen here. It says this, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." So there Jeremiah is comparing the present-day prophets in their activities of adultery and lying and helping the evil, all this kind of stuff, to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel chapter 16 also looks back at this city and this place, and picking up in verse 49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. They did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Isaiah 1, I don't have the verses up for this, but if we were to read through that chapter, just straight up calls out Sodom for its social injustice, just the way they treated people who were weak, people who were defenseless. So there's a little bit bigger picture of all that's going on in this place, in Sodom and in Gomorrah. Again, it is a deeply and thoroughly wicked place where there are just no boundaries on what they might want to do. If you remember back in, I think, Genesis chapter 4, sin is personified as an animal, as a ravenous animal who looks to devour, to seek. It has a nature, and the nature of sin is that it's not ever satisfied. It always is looking for more to take, more to gain for itself. Sin is not a passive thing waiting to be fed. Rather, it's quite active, looking for a chance to conquer, to create chaos, and ultimately to produce death. That is what sin wants to do. And that's why it's not something we actually want to play with at all, even little sins. We just want to take really all sins seriously, knowing that its nature, what it really wants, is more and more and more. And this, again, for Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a picture of, I think, the nature of sin left unrestrained. And it's heavy. I mean, I'll just say that. This is heavy. It's hard to even think about or put yourself in this scene, but this is what's happening here. Lot steps in to protect his guests. If I picked up in verse 6, just read verse 6 and 7, it says, Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shuts the door behind them. I got to have a private conversation with my neighbors, right? And he shuts the door after them and he says, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. So we see in Lot, there's a measure of, he knows right from wrong. He knows how things should be and how things shouldn't be. He gives it a noble, admirable attempt. He probably risked his life to do this. In some sense, he knows right from wrong. We're getting a glimpse of that right now. He's cut from a different cloth from the men of these cities. He grew up with Abraham. No doubt that did something to give him an understanding of God and how the world works and what's right, what's wrong, these kinds of things. He calls it wicked. And he's struggling and in a panic, seems to offer his daughters to these men in place of his guests, which is another really weird part of the story, isn't it? I mean, what is going on when we hear that? How can Lot on the one hand call what they're doing wicked and then almost in the same breath say, take my daughters instead? How do we make sense of that? How do we reconcile those things? And maybe you've read this story or heard this story. You've scratched your head, I'm guessing, as well. I will say, as I've studied, got a chance to study it more deeply this week, I'm not totally sure Lot is actually offering his daughters in this moment. I wonder, and this is not original to me, but is this a sarcastic, kind of more of a sarcastic comment? Kind of to the effect of, brothers, I would as soon have you violate my family, my kids, as I would taking my guest out and doing to them what you're wanting to do. Kind of this idea of a way to appeal to their conscience or maybe to break them out of their craziness right now, kind of snap it, you know, and say, I'm your neighbor, I'm Lot, we've spent years together. I would never let you take one of my daughters. Don't take one of my guests either. That kind of feel. You might see it different. Other people might see it different. I think that's fine, but that's how I read that text, is that there's more of a sarcastic offering, an appeal to the conscience of these men. Regardless, it doesn't work. The evil is overpowering. These men are overpowering. They want to break the door down. They're on a mission. At that point, we see that Lot is powerless, and the two men who came in are not powerless at all. And they rescue, they pull Lot in, they strike the mob with blindness. And it's interesting that even the blindness doesn't change their hearts at all. There's no sense in which even that physical, that sudden physical ailment of helplessness does nothing to change the course of action. They're still clawing at the door. Which is interesting because other places in the Bible, a physical ailment can soften a person's heart like really quick and suddenly make them feel like something's wrong with me. I need God. You don't see that here. Some investigations might take a while. This one didn't take very long. That's it. It's over. It didn't take a few days to figure out what's going on. The angels came to investigate, to see what's happening. It took a matter of a few hours. There's Sodom for you. And the angels turn to Lot and say, "We are going to destroy this city. Where's your family? Get them here as soon as possible." And if we were to jump ahead to verse 24, just read 24 and 25. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground." Notice the thoroughness of this judgment. The city, the valley, the people who live there, the crops that would have grown there, everything. And it just shows us that the judgment of God is not something to be taken lightly. He's a holy God, and his anger burns hot against sin. And we see it unleashed here in this text. And honestly, seeing the behavior of these people does sort of soften ourselves. Okay, we're kind of glad that God judges in certain cases. Or even where we have tension with it, we're like, well, I like it for some cases. I like that he knows right from wrong and evil is judged. And we get like a very clear picture of that here today. Yes, he's merciful. He is so slow to bring his judgment. He brings warnings. He gives warnings long before he actually judges or punishes. But at the end of the day, when he does, it's definitive. It's clear. It's strong. He is the just judge, and that's what we see right here in this text. All that has happened here has now been judged, and it's done. And Sodom is done. And if we were to go to the rest of the Bible, or the rest of the Old Testament, we actually see that mark stays there in that valley. So that's heavy, again, just to state the obvious. But, man, layered in these verses is lots of moments where we see the mercy of God at work. Whenever we see God's judgment, we do also see his mercy. We see it in the angels coming to Lot, right? He comes to Lot. They tell him, "Don't get comfy tonight. Don't plan on a good night of sleep, Lot. No big breakfast in the morning. Get your stuff. You got to get out of here. Fast. Get out of this place. Punishment is coming. Judgment is coming." And it says in verse 16 that after this, they say all this, but he, talking about Lot, he lingered so that the men seized him and his wife and the two daughters by the hand. And here it is, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." So in mercy, the Lord literally comes and drags Lot away from the danger, holding his hand, like a parent holds a child's hand going through a parking lot. Even if the child is throwing a fit in a tantrum and it doesn't make sense, you still, a loving parent, still kind of pulls him through the parking lot because this is not a safe place. This is God's hand of mercy on Lot. We don't know why he lingered. We don't know why he hesitated in that moment. I think we're invited to think about it a little bit. I wonder if he just felt safe in Sodom. Like, this is my home. This is where I feel comfortable. He knows this place. Maybe he loved the city and honestly kind of loved, not all, but some of the sin that was celebrated there, some of the things that maybe it was a great nightlife, you know, and he's like, this is, Yeah, I don't endorse everything here, but you know, some of it's not so bad. It's possible that part of his heart just loved some of the things that would happen there. Maybe he didn't want to face the reality that God's judgment's really coming, and then to like obey these guys is to like say, to agree, to say, yeah, this is going to happen. And something maybe in his heart just doesn't want to go there. Think about that. I don't know, but I think these are all actually reasons we resist God today, if we thought about it, where we feel comfortable where we're at. I don't want God coming in, invading my life, disrupting things. I have a certain way I do things. Maybe there is love for this world. This idea of I love what this world offers. I love I don't agree with everything that happens here, but I don't want someone coming in and telling me what I should and should not do, right? Something we can relate to, I think, today. Or just don't want to acknowledge things like God's judgment. Just like, it's just too weird of a thing. I just cannot accept that God would be a God who judges. So there's ways, I think, that we can relate a little bit to Lot in this moment in our own context today. If we were to tell stories, we could probably share them about, like, yeah, I can relate to some of those things in different ways. And yet, again, God is merciful to Lot. And God is merciful today to bring people, to hold their hand and bring them from death into life. The same is true today. But I want to think a little bit more about Lot this morning and just see how deep God's mercy really is in how it's in the way it gets extended to Lot. If we were to, we know a little bit about him. We've seen Lot in the past, and we could have a little bit of a character sketch of Lot. And here are a few things that we've seen about him, not everything, but a few things that have stood out to us over the course of a few chapters here in Genesis. One, we see a bit of selfishness in Lot. When Abraham offered to Lot, which land do you want? We have too much stuff. We have all these things. We need to go two different ways. If you remember the story, Lot chose the best land, like, right away. He snatched it up. Like, this is the good stuff. This is the valley. This is well-watered. And it was within his right. He was offered it. But there's something to be said about, like, he doesn't ever even offer it back to Abraham. There's no, like, you know, Abraham, you're old. I'm young. You go down to this well-watered area. You take the good land. I'll take the harder land. With God's help, we'll make it work. Like, there's no, like, debating in Lot's mind or heart at all. It's instantly, I'll take the good stuff. So we see that there's a bit of a selfishness there for him. A money grab, a land grab of some sort. Going on, we see just a foolishness in him. He moves down near Sodom, and then he moves closer to Sodom, and then eventually he buys a house and just moves right into Sodom and hangs out at the front gate with the rest of the men. A bit of a fool, knowing that there is extreme wickedness in this city. Maybe a little bit of a hypocriticalness to him. On the one hand, he calls something wicked. On the other hand, he lives there, and he probably enjoys some of what's going on. So you see these kinds of characteristics in him. Later on, we'll see that he is prone to drunkenness, overdrinking. That shows up later in the story. So the sketch that we get of him, that's kind of what we have to work with. And when you compare him with Abraham, to go back to that again, you see two very different people. You see Abraham, righteous, just. He lives not perfect life at all, but like he's admirable. There's some things we can appreciate about Lot, not so much. And yet, God is merciful to both of them. That's what's crazy. God is merciful equally to both of them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, so we're going way ahead to the New Testament now. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says that God, or he, but talking about God, rescued righteous Lot. Who? There must be another guy in the Old Testament whose name is Lot, because that guy ain't righteous. What could possibly be considered righteous about this guy? That God rescues righteous Lot? greatly distressed. Man, how in the world could this guy be considered righteous? And the answer is that the same way any one of us is considered righteous. It's no different. His righteousness is grounded in nothing different than your righteousness that you have by faith. The same way, or anyone who is considered righteous before God is considered righteous on the basis of their faith. Verse 29 points to Abraham. It says, God rescued Lot and he remembered Abraham. And of course, Abraham is considered righteous, not because he did things really well, although he did, but because of his faith in God. Romans chapter 4 says this. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's the connection for us. The only way Lot could be considered righteous here in 2 Peter before God was because he, too, believed God's promises that he made to Abraham. That's it. Abraham's faith wasn't imputed into Lot. He couldn't. That's never how faith works in the Bible. We can't, like, force anyone to believe anything that we believe. Not really. And when any one of us stand, and when every one of us stands at some point in the future to give an account before the Lord, before the God who is the righteous judge someday, we're going to stand alone before him, either with our life and our good works and hope that these things kind of work out okay in our favor, or we stand with Jesus right next to us, the only righteous one who says, my righteousness is now your righteousness. And that's it. That's what we have someday. And so for Lot, with all of his failures and all of his, like, just the ways his life went, he must have had some simple faith in the promises of God. He must have believed that crazy old Uncle Abraham and his God, they're the real deal. And those promises are coming true. And I actually really believe that. So he's not a great example for us in any way, except that he must have believed. I don't think we should follow his example or make excuses from our life and look at Lot. I think that's a bad way to take it. This magnifies the grace of God is what it does. It magnifies the mercy of God. It elevates it for us to see, wow. Because it's easy to throw stones at Lot. It's easy to look at all of his weaknesses and sins. But honestly, again, are we really a lot different? Maybe in some ways, the way things have worked out for us. But I've been a hypocrite. We've been hypocritical at times. We've loved this world at times, been sucked into it at times. We've been foolish at times, drawn in, tempted. There's really no place for us to boast or, like, rise above Lot in some ways. If you're here today and you have any love for Jesus at all, it is because of his mercy. That's it. That's all you can look at. If you've come through any seasons of intense temptation and perhaps sin along the way, and yet you cling to Christ today for your forgiveness, that's mercy. If you endure hard trials and pain and difficulty, and yet your heart remains soft to the Lord and to people, that's just mercy. That's just the mercy of God being poured out on your life. It's sheer grace and that God gives to Lot, and it's sheer grace that God gives to you and me. The end of the story, we'll see that God is merciful even through the very end of it. After Lot escapes to the hills, I mean, the story gets even more weird at this point, right? I mean, it's already been kind of a journey. But we find Lot eventually even going to Moab, or going to Zoar isn't a comfortable place for him anymore after he sees what happens. And he runs to the hills eventually. We find him literally in a cave. with his two daughters. And his daughters have no husband. They have no children. They have no money. They have no prospects of a future. No reason to have any hope. It's noteworthy that they don't turn to God for help, who just rescued them. I'm not sure. Like, that's interesting. No turning to God, necessarily. And we don't know that they did in any way. Rather, they come up with their own plan, their own reasoning of how to survive in this world. And if nothing else, it gives us a sense of how desperate these ladies had become. Like, either we have babies or we're worthless in this world. Which, again, is just a sign of brokenness in the culture and in the world. God never says that. But for women in this time, it was all about getting married and having babies. That's your value. That's your contribution to this life. And these women are realizing that. They believe all of that. And they're, like, desperate to have some way to survive in this world. And they do the unthinkable. They make themselves pregnant through their father. And out of them come two boys who grow up and they become two different groups of people, the Ammonites and the Moabites, as our text says. But here's how God's mercy extends here, even in this crazy, perverted event. Many, many years later, there would be a Moabite woman named Ruth, who shows up in our Bibles. And there's a whole book called Ruth, and we're not going to turn there today, but you can read it. It's just a few chapters. It's a Moabite woman whose name is Ruth, and she meets an Israelite guy named Boaz. And Ruth's husband, her first husband, had passed away, so she had no children. Check it out. She had no children. She had no money. She had no husband. She had no future. She's not a whole lot unlike the matriarch of her people, Lot's daughter. No chances, no hope. What's going to happen here? But God is merciful to her. He brings Ruth a man named Boaz. And Boaz loved her. And he married her. And they had a family. And one of their boys was named Jesse. Jesse grew up, had a family, had lots of boys. One of them was named David. And David was a little shepherd who killed a giant one day and eventually became Israel's greatest king. This is all on the line. This is all in the family line. And it's through David's line that the promise given to Abraham to bless the world is fulfilled. It's crazy. Because you keep going, and eventually Jesus, our eternal King and Savior, would be born from this family and save us from our sins and become the righteousness that we could never, ever attain on our own. Unbelievable. From that story, we can find God's redeeming work that works throughout the rest of Scripture. He takes beauty from ashes, literally ashes here in this story. Beauty from ashes. It is an amazing work that God does. His grace is absolutely amazing. His mercy extends further than we know. So let's hang on to both of those things here today. See his judgment, see his holiness, all that that is. But oh my goodness, mercy, mercy, mercy all over the place. And it's for us here today. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to pause here for a minute and help us to see your mercy in our lives today, God. Help us to see in a fresh way how kind you have been, how gracious you have been, Lord. I do pray that we would be moved in our hearts, Lord, again, to not prop ourselves up against the lots of this world as being more righteous than they, or to not beat ourselves up because we've been like Lot at times, God, either. We just come, we come to you, Lord, needing mercy. And you are so quick to extend it, so gracious and kind, God. We see that ultimately in the cross, judgment and mercy all at the same time. And so we want to receive that today. God, I do pray for everybody here in this room that we would live in the mercy that you give us. And then as that works itself deep into our hearts, God, that we begin to be, we are people, Lord, who extend that. Who extend the grace that we've received to others. We extend the mercy we received to others, Lord, representing you, reflecting you in this world in some way, God, that you would be glorified, that we that people would encounter something of you in us. So do a humbling work in us, God. Do a deep work in us, Jesus, through this story today, God, this crazy story today, Lord. Would you do a good work in us? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.